Father, we praise you. And as we open your word, we remember what Moses said. This is not an idle word for you. This is your life. We remember what Jesus said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we pray that you would help us to be all here and that you would feed our hungry souls and help us to see that we have all that we need in Christ to walk in newness of life. So come and teach us your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our reading this morning is from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7. This morning, I will try to cover the first three verses, and then next week, Rob Rucker will pick up from there. So let's turn our attention to God's word. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I don't know if you remember, but we've been walking through Ephesians since January. Today, we start the second half of the letter. So if you're newer to our church, you don't necessarily know the journey we've been on. But either way, I want to remind you where we've been and why it matters as we turn to this second half of the letter. There's something interesting that you may have noticed. For three chapters and 66 verses, Paul has said so much about who God is and what he has done. But if you're paying attention, he really hasn't told us much about how to live the Christian life. And I know we have some type A high achievers here, so it's probably driving some of you crazy. Why, Paul, won't you just tell us what to do? Why can't you be more like the writers of our time? Because in our time, there's lots of how-to literature. So I went online this week and went to a bookstore online, and I just searched how-to books for adults. And it was fun to see the top results, like How to Win Friends and Influence People. I imagine some of you have read that. How to Adult, and you're thinking, when did adult become a verb? Or, what you probably haven't read, Life Skills, How to Cook, Clean, Manage Money, Fix Your Car, Perform CPR, and everything in between. That's ambitious. Glad that's not the sermon title. But there's some children in the room too, and I just want you to realize, kids, that there are how-to books for you as well. This was even more fun, maybe. I saw a book called How to Babysit a Grandma. I saw a book called How to Be a Person, 65 hugely useful, super important skills to learn before you're grown up. Kids, I hope that doesn't stress you out, that the list is 65 things you got to figure out. I saw How to Draw Everything, also ambitious. Or maybe right down the fairway, How to Be a Friend. What's interesting is if you find a Christian bookstore or look around online, most of the most popular Christian books also have more of a how-to focus, like how to get rid of anxiety, how to get God to answer your prayers, how to live our best life now. So what does it say about our hearts that we're so drawn to the how-tos? I think at least at one level, it says that there's a pride and self-reliance in us that we think, if you could just tell me how, I can do it. And so we bring that into our relationship with God, and we think, well, Paul, if you would just give me a few good pointers, I can get my life back on track. So then Paul spends three whole chapters focusing not on that, but on what God has done for us, and we don't know what to do with that. But Paul knows what he's doing. And the structure of the letter is actually part of the message. It reinforces the message. So we have to ask, Paul, why are you reluctant in the first three chapters to tell us how to live the Christian life? And I think he would say, because I know if I start with how-tos, you'll make it about you. You'll make it about just being better and trying harder and how you're doing such a good job or how you're doing a terrible job. And he wants us to know the Christian life is never ultimately about us. It's about Jesus Christ. And the gospel, as much as we get confused, is never be better, try harder. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again because we could not do it. He had to do everything for us. And because of that, if we look to him, we can have the forgiveness of our sins, a whole new relationship with him, and his Holy Spirit to renew us in his image. So if the gospel isn't at the center, we need to realize the how-tos aren't helpful. So Paul tells us what God has done before he talks about what we're to do. And he tells us what to believe before he tells us how to behave. And he tells us, you're a whole new people before he tells us how to live this whole new life. And so as we, so to speak, turn this page from chapter 3 to chapter 4, and we get into the second half of the book, and Paul finally says, therefore, and some of you are like, thank you, finally, you're gonna tell me what to do. You need to realize we're not really turning the page. Everything Paul says in the back half is rooted in the first half. So in the first three chapters, do you realize Paul basically gives us just one command? One thing to do. It's in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, where Paul says, remember who you were before you were in Christ. Remember so you can be in awe of all that you now have in Christ. But in the next three chapters, Paul's gonna give us around 40 commands, 40 times more. We could say, though, that they're all expanding on Ephesians 4, 1. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? So if you're sitting there thinking, Paul never tells me what to do, that's not right. He has plenty to tell us to do, around 40 things. He just is not gonna tell us what to do until we really understand what God has done. That's the order of the Christian life. So before we talk about this walk, I wanna say one more thing, because Paul imagines three postures in the Christian life, and I think they're helpful. They are being seated, walking, and standing. And your bonus posture is in chapter 3, where Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. But I'm gonna talk seated, walking, and standing. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then in Ephesians 2:6, he adds, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So you could say that Ephesians 1-3 is about Paul trying to help us understand what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that this is your new position. You are in Christ. That's where you sit, in the invisible spiritual realm where you have every blessing in Christ. We spent half a year on that. Think back on Paul's prayer that we studied the last few weeks. We need God's strength to comprehend all that we have in him, to understand that we're rooted and grounded in love. Our roots are there in the heavenly places where we're seated with Christ. So we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and now Paul urges us to walk in Christ through this world. There's a life to live. There is a walk to walk. And then he says later in Ephesians 6, stand firm. Put on the armor of God. Stand firm in the spiritual battle that you're fighting. So what a beautiful combination. We're seated in heavenly places just as surely as you are seated in a pew in this sanctuary. If you're in Christ, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. You have everything you need. No one can knock you out of that seat. And we're walking in this world. So what does it mean to walk as Jesus walked? And we're standing firm because Jesus has already won the victory. So as we finish three chapters and start the fourth, do we remember all that God has done for us in Christ? Do we realize what it means to be seated with him? If we do, Paul urges us this morning, therefore walk. So let's look again at verse 1. Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So first I want to ask, why? Why does Paul urge us to walk? After all that Paul has said for three chapters, why walk? It seems a little anticlimactic to me. Because you think about what Paul could have said in this moment. He could have said, therefore, think, or run, or fight, or soar on wings like eagles. All these things are in the Bible. All these commands are there, but Paul urges us to walk. And the question is simply, why? And I think the answer is because walking, as boring and unproductive as it can seem, is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. And it's actually one of the prevailing pictures of the Christian life in the New Testament. Paul's already used the word twice in Ephesians 2. In 2:1, Paul says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. So it's not just Christians that walk, everybody walks. It's kind of like 1 John. Are you walking in darkness or are you walking in the light? And then in 2:10, he says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul's going to mention four more times walking in Ephesians, but we'll save those for other sermons. You got to keep coming back. But listen to some other walking examples from the New Testament. In Romans 6:4, Paul says that we're raised with Christ. Why? To walk in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then Colossians 2:6 is another therefore. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. So why the emphasis on walking? I remember the day when our older son, Will, took his first steps. It was October of 2014. I actually captured it on my phone, so I have a video of it, which I won't play for you. But we were in Ann's parents' front yard, and Will, a little over 1 year old, he was in this blue Under Armour shirt that said, not bragging, just swagging. You know, the perfect message for that day. And we didn't know this was going to happen, but we're standing there, and he's with Ann, and he pushes off her and starts walking towards me, and she just explodes. She raised her hands. She starts clapping like this, and she said, look at our walking boy. And I'm just thinking, why do parents do that? He just took a few steps. Why are parents so ecstatic when their children learn to walk? Now, I know this is sensitive because not every child has the ability to walk. But if your child has the ability to walk, in a sense, everything you pour into the child for the first year or so is to this end, that he or she might walk, that I'm so tired and I would love to not have to carry you around all the time anymore. And when they walk, it changes everything, literally, because now the house has got to be booby-trapped and, like, you got to make sure because they're just, like, everywhere. But once they start walking, think about it. Basically, they walk all day, every day, for the rest of their lives. Think about the things Paul could have said. The thinker can't think all day. That's too hard. The soldier can't fight all day. The runner can't run all day. The bird can't soar all day. But we can walk basically all day. If we're not impaired or injured, we're walking. So as a parent, what would it feel like to give your children everything they need and they never walk? What a disconnect. In Ephesians 1-3, Paul tells us God the Father has given his children everything we need. And so it makes perfect sense that he would say to us here, therefore, walk. I think about the way Anne responded to Will when he took those first steps. And then I think about 3 John 4, where John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are what? Walking in the truth. And don't you think our Heavenly Father rejoices to see his children learning to walk? And that's what we're talking about for the next few months. And this is why walking is a great picture of the Christian life. We're called to walk with Jesus and one another. We're going somewhere. We're following Christ and we're doing it together. Paul's command is not to the individual, but to the church. The Texan version would say, y'all walk. But as we walk together, I feel this. Are we actually getting anywhere? My phone tells me I walk about 5 miles a day. That's kind of all in, walking the dogs, walking around the church, walking around the neighborhood. Some of you may walk more, some of you may walk less, but either way, five miles doesn't sound like much progress, right? And walking in Christ doesn't always feel like much progress. But do a little math with me. If I walk 5 miles a day, it's about 150 miles a month. That's over 5 marathons. I've never run a marathon, but I walk 5 of them every month. If I walk 5 miles a day for a year, that's over 1,800 miles. That's enough to walk from Dallas to Indianapolis and back. That's a long way in a year. If I walk 5 miles a day for 60 years, that's over 109,000 miles. Check my map. That's like walking around the earth more than 4 times. So walking may seem boring and unproductive, right? But if we stick with it, we go far. It may seem like we're not making progress in our Christian walk. You may feel that. I've been stagnant for a long time. But if we remember who we are and we keep walking together by God's grace, we go far. You know the saying, we overestimate how far we can walk in a day or what we can do in a day, but we underestimate how far we can walk in a year or a decade or a lifetime. We just talked about God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, right? Don't you think that applies to our walk? And so Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So we should ask, what does that mean? Well, it means we should walk like those who are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We should walk like those who know they have these immeasurable riches in Christ. Sometimes you see children in this world whose parents have all the resources in the world, but they don't walk like it. And that's why Paul gave us Ephesians 1 through 3, so we would know who we are and what we have in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, you know, if you're in Christ, that you're loved, chosen, redeemed, forgiven, filled with his Spirit, adopted into his family, brought into the mystery of his will, given an inheritance. We could go on and on. But if this is who we are, don't you think it should show in our walk? So God doesn't just want us to have a Christian profession. He wants us to have a Christian life, a walk. And so we should ask the hard questions like, am I more talk than walk? And I think we'd all probably say, yeah. Pretty much all the time, there are ways in which I'm more talk than walk. But I see the disconnect. I want to grow. And when I see the disconnect, I want to remember that it's not about me being better and trying harder. It's about remembering all that we have in Christ. And then, therefore, walking in a manner worthy of that calling. So, friends, we're all prone to be motivated by fear and pride in the shadow of our own performance. We're fearful and we're proud because we don't know if what we do is going to be good enough. But God wants us to be motivated by his love and his grace in a different shadow, in the shadow of what he's done, in the shadow of the cross. So are you motivated by pride and fear because of your own performance? Are you motivated by his love and grace in the shadow of the cross? With our eyes fixed on Jesus, we're learning to walk like him. 1 John 2, 5 and 6 says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And that's what Paul's going to do for us. He's going to help us understand what does it look like to walk as Jesus walked. So look with me now at verse 2. Paul's urging us to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So let's ask, how are we to walk? If you zoom out from our passage, you can see the main theme here. It's our unity as God's people walking in unity. It's clear in verse 3 when Paul talks about being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And it's even more clear in verses 4 through 6 when Paul talks about the sevenfold foundation of our unity, all the ones that he names. But come back for next week on that. Isn't it interesting, though, that Paul starts here? Again, after 3 chapters, he could have started with anything. He could have said, hey, go back and read what I wrote and pray about it. Read your Bible and pray. He could have said, take this wonderful message to the world. But his first exhortation is what? Walk in unity as God's people. So we got to ask, why start here? Feels like there's a lot of other more strategic places to start. But I think it's simple. In Matthew 12, 25, Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Christians are united with Christ and one another. That unity is one of the most precious things we have. And what's precious to God is important to Satan. The Lord established his church like a beachhead in this world. I'm going to establish this new people. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And from this beachhead, we're going to extend. My glory will cover to the ends of the earth. So God wants the church to be this glorious light to the world, a preview of the world to come. So what people see in the church makes them say, I don't know what you have, but I want some of that. Tell me, what is it? Now, Satan can't destroy the church. So what he does, try to divide it and distract us. So that's what he does. And it seems like his master plan. And you don't have to look far in church history or even in the present day to see that he's been pretty effective in sowing division in the church. So we see it in local churches like ours. We see it in the global church. We see it in the proliferation of all the denominations through history. So Paul makes it a top priority that we would walk in unity as God's people. And then in verse 2, he describes the kind of character we need to walk in that unity. And here's a hint. He's just describing Christ-like character in our relationships. Like 1 John said, what does it look like to walk as Jesus did? Paul says, walk with all humility and gentleness. So let's think about these things by looking at some of Jesus' closest friends. And we'll see sometimes being close to Jesus, like us, it doesn't always mean we walk like Jesus. But he wants to help us grow in our walk. So first, humility. In Mark 10, one of my favorite chapters, Jesus has just finished telling his disciples for the third time, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die. Literally in the next verse, Mark 10, 35, James and John come up to Jesus with this nugget. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. You know what they ask for. We want the prime spots in glory. Could you give us your left-hand seat and the right-hand seat in glory? Not exactly a picture of humility after the guy just told you he was going to go die. So what does Jesus tell them? He says, true greatness is not in lording it over people. It's not in getting your way. It's in humbling yourself and being a servant. And Jesus said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I imagine they got pretty quiet at that point. In Philippians 2, a passage that we find in our order of worship a lot, Paul talks about how Christ, who was fully God, humbled himself and then became obedient to death on a cross. So over time, the Spirit worked in James and John. They were transformed by the humility of Christ. John would later write in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. So John was no longer looking out for himself and what he could get out of Jesus. He'd been humbled. Now he just wanted to walk in love because he knew that he had been loved. So when it comes to your walk with the people of God, do you walk with humility? Are you mostly looking out for yourself and what you can get? Have you come to be served or to serve? Do you realize that pride is the thing that can divide and destroy our community? And do you try to put pride to death in your life? Has the humility of Christ made you humble? I love the question, how can we be proud when we consider what Jesus did for us on the cross? Then when I think about gentleness, I think about Peter, because he wasn't gentle. In John 18:10, you remember Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear when they're trying to arrest Jesus. I don't think he was aiming for the ear. It's not exactly a picture of gentleness. As Peter trying to stop Jesus from fulfilling his mission. But over time, the Spirit worked and Peter was transformed by the gentleness of our Lord. I wonder if he thought, I remember that time when Jesus described his heart. The one time he mentioned his heart, he said, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And I remember after I denied him three times that he met me on the shore and he restored me gently. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And so when you read a book or a letter that Peter wrote later, 1 Peter chapter 5, it's clear that Peter is a different man. The man who once walked with what seemed to be pride and violence is now encouraging elders to shepherd the flock with what? Gentleness. Isn't that a beautiful transformation? So when it comes to your walk with the people of God, do you walk with gentleness? Are you harsh with people? Are your words, like Proverbs says, like sword thrusts? Is your strength overpowering and intimidating? Or is it under control, like a powerful horse, but it's broken and ready to serve? That's the biblical picture of gentleness, meekness. It's not weakness. It's power under control. Has the gentleness of Christ made you gentle? And then Paul says, walk with patience, bearing with one another in love. So just as humility and gentleness go together, patience and bearing with one another in love go together. I have a friend who's been in and out of hospitals and rehabs for so long. It's been years. And whenever I go see him and ask him how I can pray, he always says, pray for patience. I think if we were healthy, we would probably be like him, where if people asked us, how can I pray for you? We would probably say, pray for patience. And think about it, brothers and sisters, if we're called to walk together until glory, we're gonna need a lot of patience with each other. We're gonna need a lot of bearing with one another in love. And here's what we forget when we grow impatient with God and his people. He is perfectly patient with us. He bears with us more than we could ever imagine. For me, I think about 1 Corinthians 13. I think about how most people think it's just sort of a Hallmark cliche wedding passage. And I've come to see it as something totally different. It shows me how I don't love. And it paints me a picture, a portrait of how Jesus is love. And the bookends of that passage, interestingly, are what? Patience and bearing with one another. Put Jesus into 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Jesus is patient and kind. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Have you experienced the patient, bearing with you love of Christ? Do you see how he was patient with you for all the time before you came to know him? Do you see that he's still patient with you now as you stumble around in your walk? Did he bear your sins on the cross? Do you think about that? And do you realize that now he doesn't just put up with you? He bears with you in love every moment of every day. So, walking in unity requires us to ask some hard questions. Questions like, where would we be if the Lord treated us the way we treat others? Have you ever thought about that? Where would I be if the Lord treated me the way I treat others? And many of us might say, wow, I wouldn't have any hope if he treated me the way I treat others. But that's a good question, because when you realize, wow, I'm not loving as God has loved me, we got to do something about that. It means turning to the Lord for help. It means remembering and experiencing his love and then realizing, wow, if he has been that patient with me, he can give me power to be patient with others. And if he's born with me in love that way, he can help me to bear with others in love. By God's grace, we can grow in Christ-like character as we walk together. He wants us to become more like Jesus. He wants to grow the fruit of the Spirit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we've talked about why Paul urges us to walk, and we've talked about the character we need to walk in unity, and now we turn to verse 3 and ask, are we actually eager to walk in that unity? Are we eager? Paul urges us to walk, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Think about the unity of the Spirit. What does it mean? It means as God's people, we enjoy the unity of the Spirit. Think about that this afternoon. If we're in Christ, we're united with Christ and one another. We are one with him. We are one with one another. It's this spiritual union that God himself has accomplished. We had nothing to do with it. Can you unite yourself with God and one another? It's this God's doing. And Jesus prayed for it in John 17, 22. Listen to his prayer. What's on his mind before he's going to be arrested and go to the cross? He says, Father, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The unity, the Spirit. It was a top priority in Jesus' prayer before going to the cross. And I think we have to say it was a top priority for him when he died and rose again. He did it all. We saw it in Ephesians 2. To do what? To destroy the division and hostility between God and us and one another. And then he did it all to unite us with him and one another. So remove the division, create the unity. No one's more committed to the unity of the Spirit than our Lord Jesus. So you think, okay, Lord, you made this. Why don't you sustain it? Why don't you maintain it? But look at the text. Paul tells us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's almost like he's saying, I made it, but you can break it. And that's powerful to take to heart. So do you see it? A unity that we didn't create, we're called to maintain. It doesn't make sense until we think about some other relationships, like a Christian husband and wife. They enjoy a spiritual union. Anne and I are one. God weaves husband and wife together in the covenant of marriage, but do husband and wife always live like they are one? No. And for some of you, that is very painful. The distance between the spiritual union that you enjoy and the actual union in real life is very hard. We have to be eager to maintain the unity we didn't create. Or think about a family. Parents, will they always be your children? Yeah, you feel that. Children, will they always be your parents? Yes. Siblings, will they always be your siblings? Yes. God has united you with your family. There's that union, but do families always live like they are one? No. And it can be really painful. They must be eager to maintain the unity they didn't create. So friends, this is where the rubber meets the road, because we have to ask, are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the church? It's a priority for Jesus. It's a priority for Paul, obviously. Is it a priority for us? Other translations say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. So we don't just need Christ-like character, the humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. We need Christ-like commitment. We need the eager application of the gospel to our actual relationships when things break down, and things break down. We need to remember that we have peace with God and with one another. So when sin divides us, we need God's help, because he's calling us to do whatever we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Think about how Jesus framed this. In John 13, he commanded us to love one another. Why? So that the world would know that we're his disciples. And we've already seen it in John 17. He prays that we would be one. Why? So the world would believe that the Father sent him. So when the church is just as divided as the world and can't figure out how to bring it back together, Jesus gives the world every reason to question what we believe. One author called the fragmentation of the church the scandal of the ages. It seems scandalous because Jesus prayed for it and he did everything necessary, and then it's almost like it didn't work. But by God's grace, it can work, and it should work. John Calvin said that he would cross 10 seas if only he could help heal Christ's bleeding body. What if we all had that kind of posture? But sadly, many Christians are not so eager. So let me just ask a few questions for us to consider where we are in this and where the Lord might help us to grow. So when we walk through this building, when we greet one another before or after the service, are we just going through the motions? Or are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? When we get involved in a Sunday morning community or Bible study, when we attend a parish dinner or prayer meeting, are we just sort of checking that box? Or are we there getting involved because we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? When we see a tear in the fabric of our fellowship between us and someone else, or maybe between two other people, what do we do about it? Do we just do nothing? Do we make it worse? Do we act like the gospel isn't big enough to forgive our brother or sister? You know, God has forgiven me so much, but I can't handle this little thing. Or do we do whatever we can with God's help to mend it? Are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? But then also think beyond these walls. When we live among our neighbors, when we go to work or school with people who don't know Jesus, are we walking in a manner worthy of the calling? Are we eager to live and walk in such a way that the world sees something different and beautiful in us and they say, I don't know what it is, but there's something about you. Tell me more about it. Because God wants to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And as far as I can tell, he wants to do it through us. There's no plan B. Not in the Bible. Paul reminds us again in verse 1 that he's a prisoner for the Lord. Isn't it interesting that he goes there again? He's a prisoner of Christ. Why does he say this? I think he wants us to realize Jesus has captured him, arrested him, taken control of his life. Has this happened to you, friends? So Paul is eager to promote the unity of the church because it promotes the glory of Christ. He's a prisoner of the Lord. But he's also a prisoner for Christ. He's willing to live for Christ in such a way that people throw him in jail. And so he's sitting in jail writing letters to local churches like us, trying to encourage us as we stumble and fumble around in our walk. And why I say that is that's the kind of person I want to listen to about this. Because this is a man who, by God's grace, didn't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. And you got to remember, before he was an apostle, he was trying to divide and destroy the church. That's the guy I want to listen to. He's been on both sides. Paul was eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, just like his Lord and our Lord. That's why we even have these verses, because it was on his heart. And I'm praying, this is my prayer, that as we've worked through these verses this morning, that the Lord would work them through our lives. Join me as I pray. Father, we're amazed at all that we have in Christ, and we want to remember that this morning. We want to start with who you are and what you've done for us, but we don't want to leave it there because we hear you saying, therefore walk. And Lord, show us, would you, how we can grow in walking in unity together. Lord, grow that Christ-like character in us that we might be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing with one another in love, that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, what would it look like if all of our people were eager for that? What might our church look like to the world? Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has yet to put their trust in you, I pray that they might hear about the beautiful things that you've done and you would draw them to yourself, that they would trust in Christ and believe in him and receive your gift of salvation and be filled with your Spirit and begin to walk this walk in Christ. Now, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to walk by faith. Lord, we look to you, and with our eyes fixed on you, we know that we have everything we need to walk this walk. And so we pray these things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.